I hope you find the message today to be spiritually uplifting and to fill you throughout the week. May God bless you as you listen to His Word.
Our reading this morning is from Matthew 27, 11 through 54. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus said. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. When Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" the governor asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked, and they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants us for him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way the rebels were crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness overcame the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, Ala Sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he is the Son of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, John. As we found in the last few weeks, the scriptures that have been read have a lot of meaning to them. And oftentimes it's not real clear. You don't just notice it right off the bat. But this one from Matthew really does have things we need to look at that otherwise, if we didn't delve into this scripture, we probably would not see the story that I believe Matthew wants us to see. This reading tells us that God and human beings are at cross purposes. It provides a vivid portrait of human sinfulness and its consequences. Judas, motivated perhaps by greed, betrays Jesus, but then bitterly regrets his action. The disciples, with Peter at the head, long to demonstrate their faithfulness and love, but fail miserably. Jesus' opponents, the religious leaders, Pilate, the Roman soldiers and the crowds, all in their own ways reject, torment, and ridicule Jesus as they seek their own benefit and their own ends. Sound familiar? Jesus alone remains fully obedient to God's will, opening the way to God to defeat humanity's death-dealing choices through the power of the cross. The story opens with Judas making an arrangement to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders in exchange for 30 pieces of silver and begins to look for an opportunity, a good time, a favorable occasion to betray him. Just 2 verses later, Jesus tells his disciples, "My time is near." And at the right time, God will make use of Judas's timely moment to achieve God's own purpose. Judas's story unfolds in 4 scenes before we get to this part that John read for us. The arrangement with the chief priest, Judas's interactions with Jesus at the Last Supper, the act of betrayal, and Judas's repentance. Mark that, Judas's repentance. Throughout the story, he is described not as the one who betrayed Jesus, but as the one who was in the process of betraying Jesus. When Jesus predicts that one of his disciples will hand him over, all except Judas respond, "Surely not I, Lord." For those of you who have done the reenactment, you might remember those words. The betrayer's response, Judas's response, is, "Surely not I, Rabbi." That reveals what sets him apart from the others. The others see him as Lord, but Judas saw him as a rabbi. Judas sees Jesus as a teacher whose words, though instructive, are not necessarily authoritative. The other disciples all view Jesus as their Lord, who is not merely to be heard, but obeyed. Strikingly, even though Judas does not acknowledge Jesus' lordship, Jesus continues to include him in the group of his disciples. He never says, "Leave. You're not like the others." Never. He even offers him communion with all the rest. With Peter and the other disciples, Judas eats Jesus' body and drinks Jesus' blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In the next scene, despite having shared in Jesus' body and blood, Judas continues down the fateful path toward betrayal. At some unspecified point, he leaves the other disciples and then returns with a mob to identify Jesus for the religious leaders and their emissaries who evidently did not know Jesus by sight. They had to have someone lead them to him because they didn't know what he looked like. How could they not? He was in town. He was in Jerusalem preaching, but they didn't know him. The grace that Jesus offers Judas extends even to the moment of betrayal, when Jesus includes Judas among his own, addressing him as friend. Jesus addresses Judas as friend, even at the betrayal. In Judas's final scene, with his decision made, he sees the consequences of his choice. The religious leaders hand Jesus over to Pilate, and Judas realizes Jesus will be condemned to death. Matthew portrays Judas as repenting for his actions. He confesses his guilt, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." You ever heard that phrase? Betraying innocent blood. He returns the prophet from his crime, and he follows his verbal and financial repentance with the only act that, in an honor-shame society, could atone for his dishonorable betrayal of his friend's life. He kills himself. That was the society then. You either have honor or shame. You have shame. Do yourself in. Judas is indeed guilty of innocent blood, but that same blood is poured out for forgiveness. And he repented as fully and as freely as he knew how. And we talk about Judas as though Jesus didn't care about him. But he poured out his blood for Judas as well as everyone else. Does God's mercy extend to Judas? As you think about this, hear this story. A couple married for 15 years began having more than the usual disagreements. Wanting to make their marriage work, they agreed on an idea the wife had. For 1 month, they planned to drop a slip in a fault box. The boxes would provide a place to let the other know about daily irritations. Please don't do this. The wife was diligent in her efforts and her approach. Leaving the jelly top off the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks, not in hamper. On and on until the end of the month. After dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband reflected on what he had done wrong. Then the wife opened her box and began reading. They were all the same. The message on the slip was, "I love you," every day. That's Jesus. Judas did something that we look at and we say, that is horrendous. But Jesus forgave him. Jesus poured out his blood for Judas as well as the rest of us. Keep in mind, Judas is far from the only sinner in the story. Just as Jesus prophesies that one of his own will betray him, so he prophesied one of his own will deny him. And at the critical moment, all of his own will stumble and scatter. All of his own will. Though Peter, as usual, takes the lead role, the other disciples all affirm their absolute loyalty and dedication to Jesus and echo Peter's claim that even at the cost of their own lives, they would never deny Jesus. The scene in Gethsemane reveals how empty their promises are. The inner circle of Peter, James, and John, despite Jesus' direct command to stay awake with him, promptly fall asleep. When Jesus first returns, his words are to Peter, but he's actually addressing everyone. Even as he orders them to watch and pray so they are not overcome by temptation, he names both their desire to obey and their inability to do what he commands. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Does that not apply to all of us? Would we like to review the past year and see if we didn't have moments when our flesh was weak? An old American Indian tale recounts the story of a chief who was telling a gathering of young braves about the struggle within. "It is like two dogs fighting inside of us," the chief told them. "There is one good dog who wants to do the right thing, and the other dog always wants to do the wrong thing. Sometimes the good dog seems stronger and is winning the fight, but sometimes the bad dog is stronger and wrong is winning the fight. Who is going to win in the end?" a young brave asked. The chief answered, "The one you feed." The season of Lent that has led us to this Holy Week is a time wherein we are to search our souls to discover just exactly what we have chosen to feed our spiritual lives, the good or the bad. On this Palm Sunday, we must not only ask ourselves this question, but answer it. It's not enough to keep asking questions. At some point, you've got to find an answer. And if you're searching your heart, searching your soul, and you say, "Do I want to feed the bad dog or the good dog?" If you never answer, you'll never know. And how will you ever get on track? It makes it very difficult for us. Jesus' prayer that his Father's will be done highlights both his own obedience and his disciples' disobedience, for while he prays, sleep overcomes them once more. When the arresting crowd arrives, one of the disciples disobeys Jesus, yet again by resisting evil with violence, in direct contradiction to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus rebukes him for resorting to the sword, all of his followers forsake him. The cross is more than they can bear. During Jesus' trial, Peter once again exemplifies the disciples' longing and failure to follow Jesus. He observes events from a distance, but overwhelmed by fear, he thrice denies knowing Jesus. At the moment of denial, he not only abandons his Lord, but disobeys his teaching by using oaths to swear he does not even know Jesus. This is after walking and talking with him, going down the trail. "I swear I don't even know him." You ever done that? Found yourself in a situation where you thought, "Well, people think I'm Christian, but for now, because I want to be bad, I'll deny it." It's a tough world. When the cock crows, Peter realizes the truth of Jesus' prophecy and the depth of his own lies. Though he weeps bitterly, he cannot undo what he has done. Does God's mercy extend to Peter? Does it? If the disciples deny, disobey, and flee because of fear, and Judas betrays because of greed, the council of religious leaders and Pilate especially show us other facets of human sinfulness. Jesus' trial reveals the death-dealing machinery of the state, aided and abetted by religious leaders more interested in securing political power than in serving God. It's a choice. In the hands of both the religious and the civil authorities, truth becomes malleable, a tool shaped by false witnesses and selective evidence to benefit the powerful and achieve a desired end. Though the witnesses' testimonies do not agree, the religious council persists until they find an excuse to denounce Jesus as deserving death and hand him over to the Roman state apparatus of sentencing. Have I, at any point, denied Jesus or come up with anything false just so we could do what we wanted to do instead of what the Lord would have us do? Pilate, recognizing a political mess when he sees it, does his best to evade responsibility for a decision he knows to be unjust. When the crowd, spurred on by their envious leaders and eager for a spectacle, chooses life for Jesus Barabbas, whose name means son of the father, see the irony in that? And death for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Pilate readily capitulates to their will. If political stability requires the death of an innocent man, then so be it. What can he do except wash his hands of the whole business and hope that so much innocent blood does not leave a stain? Jesus' own interpretation of his blood at the Last Supper invites us to hear a deeper meaning in the crowd's words. So many taunts and phrases in the Passion story are profoundly ironic. Do the people understand what they are saying? They ask that Jesus' blood be upon them and upon their children. But Jesus says his blood is poured out for forgiveness. Does God's mercy extend to those who condemn and executed Jesus? Does his mercy extend to Judas? Does his mercy extend to Peter? Does it extend to everyone who willingly betrayed him and executed him, knowing that he was innocent? Pilate knew he was innocent. At the center of our text, in stark contrast to his sinful disciples and opponents, is Jesus, the obedient Son of God, who continues to resist temptation just as he did after his baptism. Though he could have escaped arrest, he refuses to be rescued by angels. Remember when he went in the desert? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. No thanks. The Son of God saves others by not saving himself. Rather than seeking divine status or grasping at royal power, Jesus accepts the death penalty and is executed as one common criminal among others. The Son of Man identifies with every person who has ever felt God's absence at the moment of deepest need. He dies in agony alone. The old order comes apart for the Son of God by his unique obedience to God's will, has opened the way to a new creation for all God's children. Here indeed we see God's cross purposes. Humanity has done its worst, but what humans intended for evil, God intended for good. The way of the cross is none other than the way of life and peace. Is mercy extended to those who wrong you? After all, good intentions aren't enough. We may intend to say, I forgive you, to a spouse or a friend or a loved one, but if we never do it, did it do any good? My dad used to always say that the path to hell is paved with good intentions. I think he was right. A lot of times we intend to be better to our spouse. We intend to be better to our children. We intend to be better to our church. We intend to be better to friends. We just never get around to it. Only a full commitment to Christ will do. Only a full commitment to change will do. intentions, good intentions, do nothing except get people crucified. So this week, may we, during Holy Week, make our commitment anew to Christ, to live the life that He called us to live in the way in which He called us to live it. Let us pray. Our loving and forgiving God, we give You thanks that You are loving and You are forgiving. May we be as forgiving and loving as You. For we know all too often, Lord, it's easy to hold grudges, it's easy to hate, it's easy to dislike. But the strong ones, the ones committed to Your word, will forgive and will love. Be with us this week and throughout our lives, that we may be the children that You would have us to be, for we ask this in Your holy name. Amen.
We're glad that you joined us today for this special message, and we pray that you will join us again next week as God's word is brought to you.